right. I'm pretty sure we're in Colossians. I don't think I'm off on that one. Colossians chapter 3 is where our study is today. All right. We're going to look at God's word, so let's pray and ask him to open our hearts to what he has for us. Father, we do ask you to challenge us, encourage us, Lord. Some of the things we talk about for some of us are uniquely difficult circumstances and places where we drop the ball sometimes. So we just ask for your aid and remind us of how you want us to be in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, there are three guys in the Old Testament that the Bible marks out as uniquely righteous. It's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us who these three people are that are like top-of-the-line godly people, right? So not perfect, but truly godly. One was Daniel, one was Noah, and the other one was Job. And, of course, Job suffered more than the other ones did, but they all had great challenges they had to deal with. But in Job 31, Job is defending himself. Remember his friends came to comfort him and just accused him of being a rat the whole time? Well, he's defending himself from his friend accusers. And they said, basically, they said, Job, you've got to be a great sinner to get all the pain and the grief God's delivered on you. It must be because of your sin, right? So in Job chapter 31, which is one of the great moral chapters in the whole Old Testament, it's almost at the level of the Sermon on the Mount in its implications, but he defends himself by working through just the common sins of his day, things that were normal, worshiping idols, hoarding money, cheating in business, cheating on your wife, closing your hand to the poor, all of these things. He goes through this whole list and he says, if I've done any of these things, if you guys can point out where I've done any of these things, then may God break my arm, curse me, I mean, all this kind of stuff. He wishes all these horrors on himself if those things are true about him, but he knows they're not, right? Because he is a godly man, a truly godly man, and he hadn't done those things. So he had great integrity. So not only did he refrain from evil, but he cared for the needy and the orphan. But I want to point out one area that Job is careful to mention, and this is about 4,000 years ago. So he mentions how he treats his slaves. So, and he just puts it in a little paragraph here. So now, personally, my opinion about slavery is very similar to Abraham Lincoln's. He said, no man is good enough to own another man. I think that's actually true, but we might have to say few men are good enough to own another human being, because this is what Job said about his servants. So he's talking about how he treated them or how he let them speak to him, right? How he viewed them. So this is Job 31, verse 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? That's pretty advanced moral thinking there, especially in the ancient world. All men are equal before God, Job says, and how could I have mistreated them or not listened if they thought I was unfair? He gave his slaves the right to complain, and he would listen to their complaints. So if he was being unfair or they felt like that, they could share that with him openly, and he would address those situations. So while the abuse of slaves is common all throughout history, or not listened to if they did think it was unfair, most slaves didn't get a right to complain anywhere. But in New Testament times, slavery was a huge part of the New Testament world. So when we're talking about Colossians in the Roman world, slavery was very, very common. It was a huge part of the economic system. In fact, you could say the economic system was built on slavery in a lot of ways. And in those early days, Christians did not so much challenge the institution, because the church didn't have any power to do that, but it did challenge the slave owner, just like Job challenged himself. So the church challenged slave owners about how they treat their slaves, and in perfect line with what Job had said 2,000 years earlier about himself. So this morning, in Colossians 3, Paul the Apostle is going to get us to this third area of human relationships in which he applies these principles of what we would have been calling the truly spiritual life. So when Paul speaks in Colossians 3:2, of setting our minds on things above and putting aside sinful deeds that entangle us. And then when he down in verse 12, when he says what to put on, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Those are not abstractions. Those are very real in this world behaviors and attitudes that we're supposed to have towards other people. And when he says in verse 15 that the peace of Christ should rule our hearts, and in verse 16 that the word of Christ should richly dwell within us, we need to put it in us. And in verse 17 where he says, whatever we do in word or deed, we should do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about real life here, real life situations. So we know this because he moves directly into life's most challenging relationships, those associated with authority and submission. So that's what we've been talking about. So human beings have carefully practiced the art of rebellion against heaven. So the idea of authority and submission is sort of built into human nature to kick against it, right? To kick against authority. We don't like submitting to authority. But in all human authority relationships, there are huge obligations, both for those who are under authority and for those who exercise authority over other people. Huge obligations. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So our Lord is over all, and we are in subjection to someone, typically. So both sides in a relationship of unequal authority have to serve Christ in those situations. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, we've talked about wives and husbands. Wives submit to their husbands by accepting his role as the head of the home. Husbands use that authority for her good, to bless her, to love her. That's how he shows his love to her. Likewise, children are to submit to both of their parents by obedience, and parents exercise their authority for the well-being and the welfare of their child, right? So now we come to the third group of unequal relationships, and this involves labor. Labor and management, or in those days, masters and servants, right? So this brings up a whole question of slavery in the Bible. That's a topic I don't want to get bogged down into today, but we're going to mostly use the language of our culture when we talk about this because I want this to be practical. So bosses and employees, that kind of a situation. And we should recognize that in Bible times, slavery did exist. It existed everywhere. It was a worldwide economic system. And still in some places, I just saw a video the other day of a market in North Africa where they were selling a woman on the street. She was chained, and they were selling her as a slave. I mean, that still goes on. It's not unheard of in the modern world. But it was a worldwide economic system back in Paul's day. And like I said, it still is in some places. So these labor structures Paul is talking about does include slavery, although we're talking about hired people, basically, right? People that are under management of another person. So what the Bible does is give rights and dignity to the servant, to the slave, or the employee, if you will, just like the father or the husband, the master over a slave in Paul's world would have profound moral obligations to the slave. Now, that's not how the Romans thought about it, but that's how the Christians thought about it. The Christian Romans thought about it. So Rome had this whole paterfamilias idea where the head of the house, the dad, had absolute control over everybody under him. Everybody. Absolute control. He could kill his own children if he wanted to, and that would not be a crime. So killing slaves or torturing them or abusing them in any way was... Now, it wasn't considered nice, and maybe people looked down their nose at it, but it was legal. They could get away with anything they wanted to. So a horrible person could treat a slave any way he wanted to. And we saw that in American slavery as well, of course. So with each grouping of these relationships involving authority and submission, the Christian is to be committed to a Christ-like attitude in the exercise of authority and in service as well. So this is precisely the case in terms of these economic relationships too. So Colossians 3, 22 through 25, let me read it for you. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, as to the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. God will reward you one day for you being submissive in that situation and working heartily for your master. You should be a great worker for your master. That's what he's saying. In verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Then verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So did you notice how often the Lord's name actually appears in these few verses right here? Verse 22, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, as for the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord. So in verse 24, the Lord we must obey is actually identified. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you're serving an earthly master, you're actually serving the Lord Jesus, and you need to have that attitude. Not that he's God, but that you're serving God by being a great servant. Why would that matter? Because if you're a Christian, you're representing Christ to that person. So what is he going to think about you? If he thinks that you're loyal, faithful, trustworthy, he's going to think, wow, this Christian thing is pretty wonderful. What is it about that that made this person not hate me, cheat me, deceive me, play games with me, but made him an excellent servant? How could he be like that? It is the Lord Christ whom I serve. That's what you could say. So there are people all over the world who attend church on Sunday but still don't quite see how Jesus relates to behavior during the week, you know? You can come and worship him, but it's like, oh, you're actually supposed to do something different? But yeah, supposed to do something different in all of these arenas of life. So this whole chapter is kind of for that person. It's about church life. It's about home life. It's about work life. All of it is to be brought under the lordship of Christ and serving him. You know, Ephesians is sort of like Colossians plus. It gives more information about most of these things. It does in this case too. But Ephesians chapter 5 says exactly the same thing, but it answers the question, how are wives to be subject to their husbands? And Ephesians 5:22, it says, as to the Lord. She's to submit to her husband as to the Lord. How are husbands to exercise their leadership? Ephesians 5:25, just as the Lord loved the church, Paul says. And he goes into great detail there about the husbands. How are children to obey their parents? Ephesians 6:1, as to Christ. How are parents to raise their kids? Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And today's topic, how does an employee relate to his boss? Ephesians 6:5, as to Christ. How does the boss treat his workers? Ephesians 6:9, in the same way, Paul says, give up threatening, knowing that both the master, their master, and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He must acknowledge Christ as his master. That's the idea there. So, we're talking about the workplace. The workplace is always an interesting environment. That's a place where our faith often faces sometimes the most challenging things we do face are there at the job, because we're asked to do certain things sometimes. We're surrounded by unbelievers often. Moral and ethical questions confront us sometimes because the world plays by different rules than believers do. And we're asked to or expected to do things that are not above board sometimes. The Apostle Paul, once again, aims for just the bottom line issue here. What does Christ say to the working man or the working woman out in the real world there? Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing to slaves, so they already owe kind of an absolute obedience to their masters. But as bad as your job situation might be, these people Paul's writing to had no choices whatsoever about where they worked, right? You know, I don't like this master. I think I'm going to move on to somebody else. We could try that, but then they would arrest you and torture you to death. So you probably couldn't do that. So their well-being, even their lives in the Roman world, depended on the master's disposition towards them, or even his whims if he was some kind of a kook, right? So slaves did not have a collective bargaining procedure to deal with their problems. I'm going to the union, boss. I'm going to the slave. No, you can't. What's a union boss? We'll kill him when we find him, if there is one. That's the way it would have been back then. So there is nobody like that. So their well-being, even their lives in the Roman world, depended on the master's favor, right? Slaves couldn't organize. So no one else was competing for your services either. You couldn't just say, you know, I think I'll go over there and offer myself to them. Maybe I can do a little better. Not without your master's permission, you can't do that. So most people, now there were hired people in those days, just employees, but there were a lot of slaves. So most people, or many people, were purchased. And that's not to diminish the sacrifices of the early labor movements made in our history, in our country, right? Because they risked their lives at times, too, to bring those things about for us. But the slave literally had no choices at all. But let's take a closer look at what the Word of God says to the Christian laborer. So verse 22 of Colossians 3, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's actually super specific, and it sets a really high standard for people. Obey your masters, not externally, but earnestly. Obey them earnestly, with devotion. Devotion from the heart, not just external, okay, I'm going to do it, you know, with grit in my teeth, but how can I do this well? How can I do this better? I'm going to serve him the best I can. So my NASB says that word externally is translated externally. You might have a little bit different there, but it's literally the word eye service. So sometimes this is like men pleasers, that kind of an idea. Eye service. The Greek is ophthalmodulia. So dulia is the servant and ophthalmologist, right? What do they look at? Your eyes, right? So eye service. Don't just do it to look like you're obeying your master. Actually do it from inside. Do it from the heart. Not just from the visual thing. God doesn't want pretend service in your job. He wants you to care about it. He wants service from the heart. Really? At my job? You don't know. Yeah, that's what he says. These guys are slaves. They have it worse than you do. No, they don't. Yes, they do. You know, I worked for 14 years in a film lab in Hollywood, and there were a lot of very interesting people there. So interesting that a bunch of us wanted to make a sitcom out of the place because we had all these weird characters come through over time. You know, they all wanted to be film people and get into that business, but they hated doing lab work because that was really beneath them. You know, they're artists and great stuff like that. So a lot of really strange characters came through there. And my boss would hire just about anybody. So talk about work ethics. Of course, this is true kind of just about anywhere. Some people had zero loyalty to the company. I mean, zero. Their only consideration in life was their own desires. They didn't care what the boss thought or what anybody else or what they could try to sneak away with doing. And we saw some pretty weird circumstances there. Other people sort of have a conditional work ethic. So some people have no work ethic. Some people have a conditional work ethic. I will work as hard as I think what you pay me deserves. Ever see somebody like that? So if I think you're not paying me enough, I'll do less than I can do. That sort of idea. So they worked for what they thought they should get paid. They wouldn't do what they, unless it was as much as they thought they should get. And they just didn't take care to do much that way. So why should they? That's conditional loyalty, right? And then there are other people who chose to work hard at whatever job they had, no matter what it was, just because they wanted to be excellent at what they do. So they applied themselves. So those are kind of the three categories. Don't care at all. I care a little. And sincerely from the heart, I'm going to do the best job I possibly can. As long as I'm here, I might as well do good work. It's a matter of personal honor to do that, you know, for many people. But for us, it's a matter of serving the Lord. And that's how our attitude is supposed to be. So we would call that unconditional loyalty to our boss or our company or whatever. So those are the three basic categories. No loyalty, conditional loyalty, or unconditional loyalty. Where does the Christian fit in? Good, thank you. Somebody got it. Unconditional loyalty. Yeah, we're supposed to be unconditionally loyal, right? Verse 22, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. God is our overseer. He's the one watching us, and it doesn't matter what thing we're doing, putting widgets on something or whatever. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It's literally you're not doing it for men, you're doing it for the Lord. So that's the main idea there. So it doesn't matter whether or not the work is interesting or whether it pays a lot or not or will advance your career. You're doing it for the Lord. That's to be our attitude in the workplace. And that's hard sometimes because sometimes things really don't seem like you're, it doesn't feel like that, you know. So you've got to remind yourself about that and not serve yourself or your own attitudes or bad attitudes. You're supposed to work sincerely from the heart. Whatever you do, he says. So we're supposed to work heartily as unto the Lord. So God actually sees and rewards our attitudes towards earthly authorities, whether it's parents or employers or governments. He sees it as duty to himself. That's what the commands are about. That's why it's so important to do a good job and to be right that way. And as we do that, even in mundane, dull, or difficult jobs, that becomes a witness. That's, I think, the key idea there. That is a witness to your faith. Somebody said the best witness on the job is a good day's work. I wouldn't say quite like that. I would say that being a good worker is a really strong foundation for a verbal witness about the Lord Jesus. That's what I would say. But it is one of the best ways you can witness on the job first, by doing a good day's work all the time, being known for that. Then when you speak about Christ, somebody's going to have a little bit more attention. If you're a slovenly worker and you start... So when I was in the lab, we had a young man who was a drunken Buddhist. He was an alcoholic Buddhist. And we led him to the Lord. Me and my friend Alfred, we led him to the Lord. And he smashed his Gahansan that he worshipped to and tore the little paper that would give him eternal bad luck if he ever damaged it. Actually, Alfred tore it, but he stepped on the thing. But he came to the Lord. But he was an alcoholic for a long time. And he battled that still. It was a long-term battle. And he would witness to people when he was inebriated at work. So when he was at the office, he would share Christ only when he was drunk. And, of course, we had to sit him down and say, you know, that's not a very good witness. But he just felt freer, you know. So he was sort of crocked and witnessing drunk is what it was. And that's not good. So your whole demeanor, your attitude, your behavior, I mean, that's an extreme example, but that happens, you know, and it happened where we were. He actually ended up going to the Bible Tabernacle thing where we support in their dry out program months, and they had to get up at 4:30 in the morning and read the Bible, and a lot of them faked it, but he actually did it, and when he came out, he stopped drinking. He was actually walked a good life after that. So, anyway, I would say that a good worker is a strong foundation for sharing the gospel, the real gospel, the gospel truth. And if you need additional reason for doing your work as unto the Lord, it really helps your daily attitude, too. I got to admit, working there was kind of dull. It was pretty repetitive work in a lot of ways in certain times and stuff like that, and I kind of hated it. About 2 years in, I hated it. But then I decided, well, I don't know how long I'm going to work here, so I better like this. I just chose to like it and chose to do better, do my best, and have a good attitude about it. And that completely changed it. I ended up working there for another 12 years. I worked there for 14 years, all through college, seminary, all of that stuff. So I was much happier choosing to be happy, right, rather than, I hate this job, it's so repetitive, that kind of a thing. So God sees our attitudes, and he rewards those attitudes, and it's better for you anyway. It's harder to hate your job if you're doing it for the Lord. It's all perspective, right? So never forget, you're not only or even primarily working for other people, you're primarily working for the Lord in whatever you're doing. So he's the judge of our hearts, he's the judge of our motivations, and he rewards or disciplines accordingly. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Can you imagine a Christian slave toiling for the Lord, arriving in heaven to a great reward? That's what he's talking about there. So you arrive there, you've been working at Hollywood Film Company in this crummy lab for years, and then you die and you go to heaven, and God says, thank you. Thank you for working so hard there. I really appreciate that. You go, yeah, but it was a meaningless, stupid job. Yeah, but I saw how your attitude there, and you were serving me the whole time. You get a reward. That's what it says. You're going to get a reward. Maybe not for working there, but No, but some of the best arrivals in heaven will be people that labored super hard. We're talking about slaves in this context, who didn't get a lot of rewards, who were probably poorly fed, poorly clothed. Certainly in American slavery, that was the case. Scorned as essentially worthless on earth. And then they get to heaven, and they're abundantly blessed for working heartily unto the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just to think about that. Maybe better still is the master and the slave both being believers and arriving together in heaven. And the master being rewarded for being kind and gracious and a good master to his slave, and the slave for being an obedient, dutiful slave. Wouldn't that be a perfect reunion in heaven, right? And God rewarding both. So the just and kind master and the dutiful serve from the heart slave being there together in heaven. So that's when it talks about impartial judgment here. That's a real thing. That's a real thing. And it will account for all injustice. God will account for all of that. So, you know, critics of Christianity like to claim that these commands are absolutely horrible. You're just promising heaven to slaves to make them work harder, and that's a tool of oppression and all that kind of stuff. Well, you're saying tell the slave, be good now, and you'll have a reward in heaven later. You just do your thing and suffer all this and all throughout your life, and then you'll be rewarded. And that could be true that people will tell slaves that for that reason. But what if the slave gets there and it's like incredible blessing for his dutiful service to the Lord? What if that's actually true, right? Is it, and think about it, is it really better for the slave to be discontented all the time, angry, doing harm to the master or the master's work whenever he can get away with it, that kind of, is that really a better life? Or is it a better life to just do it the best you can and have a good attitude and serve Christ in that and be a witness for him? So even from a worldly perspective, I don't think that attitude really helps to just say, well, why should you be good for somebody that's oppressing you or whatever like that. Paul's just saying, no matter what your circumstance is, you take a Christ-like attitude into that place. Whatever it is, good or bad, up or down, God ordains all of these circumstances in life. Heaven is real. Glory is real. It's waiting for us. And the believer's confidence in what Christ has done for us in salvation, that light just shines around in our attitude wherever we are, if we're doing it the right way. So we can shine the light in hardship, right? I mean, if you think of the misery of American slavery, what came out of that? One of the things that came out of that were some of the most beautiful worship songs ever, right? The slave songs, waiting for the promise, looking for deliverance and all that, and those beautiful songs that came out of that. So those were hearts that were truly transformed by Christ that wrote those songs. So we could shine the light in hardship. We can really do that. So now Paul isn't writing to support slavery. That's not what he's doing. Slavery was the reality. He's just dealing with the culture that he found. And Christianity in the first century was considered by Roman writers, we have this down from upper class Roman writers, that Christianity was a slave religion because slaves were drawn to it so much, because so many slaves did come to Christ. In fact, they may have been the majority in some congregations in certain parts of the empire. That's certainly very possible. Of course, all kinds of people made up the church, but slaves were very common in the church. Christianity was a lower class, definitely lower class slave religion in terms of the kind of people that were part of it. For the most part, there were also very well-to-do people in there. But all kinds of people made up the church. Pagans viewed Christianity as weak because it attracted slaves. You know, the really good religions don't allow those kinds of people in. That's what the Romans would say. If you go to the cult of Mithras, for example, they don't let those lowly people in. Christians will let anybody in. Yeah. Yeah. Because God loves everybody. Pagans viewed Christianity as low. So Paul's teaching universal principles to honor Christ in every circumstance, both to the slave and to the free, to the owners and the owned. So the principles are timeless and they're always applicable, always applicable. The universal principle is always morally superior to do what is right and to suffer. Christianity has always taught, it's right there in the Bible, it's better to suffer doing what's right than to get out of suffering by doing what's wrong. It's better to suffer under what's right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, you probably know this text. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then Peter says this. This is 1 Peter 3:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Did Jesus suffer? Yes. Tremendously, right? And he says, and was it just? Was it a just suffering? No. But he did it anyway. He did it for us. And he's saying we should follow in those steps. It pleases God if we suffer for doing what's right. That's a good thing. We should always be living for what pleases God. Hopefully it won't require a lot of suffering, but if it does, it's a really good thing. And Paul couldn't say it any plainer than Colossians 3:24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's who you're actually serving in your job situation. And if he calls us to difficulty or suffering, then while you're in it, serve him in it, right? You don't say, well, I'm just not going to do anything for the Lord today. He's making me suffer. No, that's the wrong attitude. He's allowed me to suffer for him in this circumstance. I'm going to do it to his glory. Do your part for him. It will all be made up for and way more in eternity. Now, let's look at verse 25 of Colossians chapter 3. Paul makes another point here. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So neither the slave nor the master before the Lord will be excused of any wrongdoing. There won't be any favoritism. God doesn't have favoritism toward the rich or the poor. There's no partiality. That's what that means. So our position in life has no bearing at all on how we're going to be judged. We can be low, we can be high, we can be anywhere in the middle. He's going to judge without partiality. He doesn't look at people that way. The CEO and the guy flipping burgers on the grill at McDonald's, I did that too, stand equally before God. I wasn't the CEO, though. I was the flipper of the burgers. I was a pretty good fry guy. Except they told me I gave people too many fries. They did. They actually, you know, you got to weigh that out, the amount of fries you put in that bag. Instead of stuffing it, you're stuffing it. You know, we're losing money every time you stuff that. That's what they told me. But that was a long time ago. Was that last week? No, that was about 50 years ago. So this is really quite amazing how revolutionary this whole thing is, this whole idea that Paul is talking about the equality before God of the slave and the master, the super rich and the desperately poor, all of that. There's a Christian philosopher from about AD 300. We're talking really early. His name was Lactantius, and he wrote this. It could have been written by Thomas Jefferson, except for Thomas Jefferson wasn't a believer, but this guy's a believer. But I mean, it sounds very modern. So listen to what he said. Someone will say, are there not among you some poor and others rich, some servants and others masters? Is there not some difference between individuals? And then Lactantius says, there is none. Isn't there some difference? No. Nor is there any other cause why we mutually bestow upon each other the name of brethren, except that we believe ourselves to be equal. This is an early church guy. He's saying, you know why we call each other brethren? You know why that rich guy that lives up on the hill and has this massive estate and this poor slave down here, and that rich guy calls him brother? You know why that happens? Because we're all equal. For we measure all human things not by the body, but by the spirit. Although the condition of bodies is different, yet we have no servants, but we both regard and speak to them as brothers in spirit, in religion as fellow servants. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that sound modern? We're all equal. It doesn't matter who you are. This is 1,700 years ago. He's not done. God would have all men equal. With him there is neither servant nor master. If he is the same Father to all, we are all with the same right free. So no one is poor before God but he who is destitute of righteousness. No one is rich but he who is full of virtues. It's just beautiful. It really is. So that's an excellent summary, really, of New Testament thinking about these issues. We do live in the outward forms of the world. Yes, some are masters, some are slaves, some are owners, some are laborers, some are rich, some are poor, but in Christ we're equally brothers and sisters. That's what the church has always taught that. And that comes right out of the New Testament idea here. God will judge us the same, rich and poor. Let's see now what Paul says to the masters. Colossians chapter 4, now we're moving into chapter 4. This is for the employers, the bosses. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So justice and fairness. The godly master owner does not exploit those beneath him, even if he owns them. He has to be just and fair before the Lord. That should be true on the personal level and the corporate level, if you want to think in modern terms. There's serious problems with both on the personal level, your boss, if you will, and the corporate level. Sometimes it's worse at the corporate level because nobody takes responsibility for anything. It's just policy. I can't do anything about it. You know, those kind of things. But there's serious problems with the abuse of authority and misusing authority and both of those things. And on the personal level, it could be all kinds of stuff. Sexual harassment's in the news a lot. Unfair demands. You know, I really like the way you type. Would you do my laundry too? That, you know, to your secretary, that kind of a thing. Think of it as job security if you do my laundry, that kind of a thing. So there's always these, also there's the blaming somebody beneath you for what you did, you know, that kind of thing that goes on in business sometimes. Owners and management have a duty to treat their workers properly. That's what Paul is saying. Both personally properly and at the corporate level, treating them properly. Let me tell you a little family history real quick. My grandfather told me about when his father came to America from Northern Ireland. And right off the boat, there were guys there welcoming them off the boat, you know, and saying, we've got jobs for you. And they took them to West Virginia to work in the mines, right? When you got there, they didn't pay you with money. They paid you with scrip. That was company scrip, right? And you could buy stuff with the scrip at the company store. Remember that song, I Sold My Soul to the Company Store? So they actually went through that whole thing. And then my grandfather said, of course, workers realized they were being gypped, and so they did sort of collectively organize and rebel a little bit. And so they brought in guys with machine guns, and they actually built guard towers around the property. Now, when my grandfather's telling me that, I'm a kid, and I'm going, come on, they didn't really do that. But when I was older, I looked it up, and that's exactly what they did. They had guard towers just like a concentration camp, and you couldn't leave because you always ended up owing more at the company store than you could pay, right? That's why you sold your soul to the company store. So anyway, my great-grandfather ran away. He escaped. And he ended up in New York City. So yeah, good for him. But that was definitely a kind of slavery, right? And it caused this labor unrest thing, and that really happened. Of course, there's much smaller ways to do that in business and in companies, but just imagine how corrupt that is and how they abused people and took advantage of people. Exploitation, that's real genuine exploitation there. That's why the labor movement actually did start from those kind of things happening. And of course, there's much smaller ways to do all that stuff, big ways and small ways to misuse, to exploit, to take advantage of workers or those kind of things. There's always this tension going on between that. But a Christian should always do what's right. Whichever side you're on, do the right thing. Always. Doesn't matter which side you're on. And that said, the reality is business ownership and management is often difficult and risky too. It's a big deal to build a factory or create something or risk all of your money. There's a real thing going on that side of it too. Being on the top of the chain isn't always light and easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. But still, Christian owners and managers, however you want to put it, have to remember Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves, servants, laborers, whatever you want to call them, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Would the Lord want you to give somebody scrip and sell their soul to your business so they can never escape? Would he want? No, I don't think the Lord would want that. So you don't do that, right? That kind of a thing. God is watching. And we're supposed to represent Christ in management and represent Christ as laborers too. We're supposed to honor him by our actions and our words. history has a lot of amazing examples. I just want to share one more with you, and then we'll wrap this up. But many years ago, there was an amazing story. I read a little thing about it. We were reading to my daughter in her history book. This is a long time ago. And so I wanted to explore this whole thing more, but there was this, the Ladies of Lowell, Massachusetts. Anybody ever heard of that? The Ladies of Lowell? Yeah, so this guy had this Francis Cabot Lowell. He was a businessman from Massachusetts, and he went to England to study their manufacturing. This is 1812, okay? It's like right before I was born. But the story has a really delightful beginning and an absolutely tragic ending. And it kind of brings all of these things together. He wanted to do something different. So he goes to England, figures out how their factory system works, witnessed how oppressive it was and how difficult it was for the workers and how they were slaves. They were wage slaves, if you will. And he wanted to do something uniquely American. So he comes back to America. Very creative guy, so he developed this whole system where you could spin cotton into thread and turn the thread into cloth all in the same building. You know, it was a new idea he had. And he wanted to do it the right way, and he didn't want to exploit people. So what he did was he came up with a plan to hire all female laborers, basically, from farms that were in the area. And they would only come and work there for 2 or 3 years at the most. And they built beautiful boarding houses for them, and they had matrons in each of the houses to kind of oversee their care and make sure they were, you know, taken care of and not taken advantage of by anybody and all of those kind of things. That was their thing. So, and then they would rotate out every few years, and for women to actually have their own money in those days was like a really big deal, so they could have a dowry for their marriage or whatever, those kind of things. So they actually could earn their own money, keep it, and then go away, you know, go back home and continue on with life with some money in their pocket. And then new girls would come in, that kind of a thing. So it was very successful. There were a lot of churches in the town to minister to these people, and they were well taken care of. But then the industry grew. It really started taking off, and more factories were built, and more girls came. In fact, two of the girls even started a magazine in their spare time. It's not like they had a whole lot of spare time, but they educated each other. They did all these wonderful things. It just sounded like such a perfect thing. The president visited there, President Jackson, Davy Crockett visited there, Congressman Crockett, and all of this kind of stuff. It was a big deal, and it was kind of setting the tone for the future. But this man Lowell died like 5 years in, so, and other people took over the company. They had a very different attitude. We're cutting the wages. There's a lot of immigrants coming into the country. We're getting rid of the farm girls. We're sending them home. We're going to bring in these immigrants that will work for way less money. We're not doing the whole boarding house thing. That's very expensive. We're going to build just shanties. And so it became like a shanty town thing. It looked like England. It looked like what happened in England with manufacturing. They also didn't pay very careful attention to the buildings they were building. And then they would put much more machinery on these multi-floor buildings. Anyway, the famous thing that happened was one of those buildings simply just collapsed. It just collapsed. And all the heavy machines came crashing through the floors down to the ground. 90 people were killed. Many more were horribly wounded. And then a fire started and all that and burned everybody that was still alive under there. I mean, it was just one of the most horrific things. That's the kind of thing that kind of got people thinking, maybe we should have standards, you know, like for buildings and things like that. So, the point is, tragedy struck after such a good intention. So here's somebody that wanted to do good, and somebody else who didn't care about doing good, didn't care about protecting people, didn't care about honoring what was right and good and true. So bad things can come out of very good things, right? So what's the point? Wherever we go, whatever we do, what are we supposed to do? Take Jesus with us in our attitudes, whether we're a laborer or whether in management. He is our light and our standard for all conduct. And that is true whether we're the little worker or the big manager, right? We exist to glorify Christ and benefit our fellow human beings. That's how the Lowell guy was thinking. How can I make this so different that we're actually, everybody wins, right? Everybody's going to benefit from this. Rich or poor, slave or free. That's the whole idea there. So that's what it means to follow Christ. So we should take Job's 4,000-year-old example, and he lived in such a way that none of his servants could have a legitimate complaint against him. So when he went to heaven, there wouldn't be any, you know what you did to that person? Do you know what you did? He says, I didn't. I took care of everybody I could possibly take care of. He lived that way. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb. Yes, all men are equal. That's that same equal idea that the church, early church, adopted as well. We're all of equal worth. We all deserve equal respect. Workers, whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Masters, grant to your servants justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Our great Father, we are your servants first and always. We are your representatives, whether we're a laborer or an employer. And may our hearts be yours in how we regard those about us and beneath us. Help us show Christ in the workplace where we have a great opportunity to shine for him. It won't always be easy, but we ask you to give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.